They say that those diagnosed with terminal illness go through various stages. The first of them is denial. It can't be true. Then anger. If it's true, who's to blame? Then bargaining. Well, what can I do to sort it out, to make the problem go away? Then depression. There's nothing I can do. I must be hopeless. And then some get to acceptance. Okay, this is going to happen. How can I use my days, or perhaps fight what is going to happen, or look for a remedy? Well, it's been criticized as being too superficial. Not everyone follows that pattern, sadly. Not everyone gets to acceptance before it's too late. But what about with the human condition? Not our physical state, but our spiritual state before God. How well do we do with God's diagnosis of our spiritual state? Honestly, I think we probably do a lot worse than your average person does when diagnosed with a serious physical illness. Many of us never get beyond the stage of denial. And if we do, maybe we linger in anger for the rest of our lives. God's diagnosis of our spiritual state is uncomfortable listening. It is not a pretty picture. And yet, like a good doctor, he diagnoses us in love so we would understand the seriousness of our condition. And like the best kind of doctor, he diagnoses us in order that we would be ready to hear not just our state, but the solution that there is, the remedy that he offers us in the gospel. This diagnosis is so hard for us to accept that in the great book of Romans that we've been looking at, Paul basically takes the first three chapters to impress that diagnosis upon us. And if this is the first one of this series that you're here for, you're getting it right to the end, where Paul is pressing the truth of our spiritual brokenness and bankruptcy deep into our hearts for those who still haven't been convinced by the first two chapters of Romans. So turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. In the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 1130. If you don't have a Bible, again, put a hand in the air and one of the stewards will bring you one. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to look at the first 20 verses. Let's hear what God is saying to us in his word this morning. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what should we say, that God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner?
Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil, so good may result. Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. We're seeing here the culmination of Paul's argument in the first two chapters, that we all have this terrible problem of sin in our hearts. The problem of sin in our hearts knows no distinction. It's not that there's good people and bad people. It's not that the God's Old Testament people, the Jews, were somehow better than those who were outside of his Old Testament people, the Gentiles. There's no class of individual that is more classy than others. No, we have the same verdict. And if we are going to grasp this diagnosis so that it is helpful for us spiritually, there's three things that we'll need to do today. Number one, we need to drop our dishonest denials. Drop the dishonest denials. Did you see how there was a kind of shifting of goalposts, of lots of different objections as to how this diagnosis might apply to people? I think the first two of them are probably the objections of those who were part of the Jewish community, who were God's old covenant people, whom God had specially called, saying, well, aren't we different? And the second two probably applies to everyone. Do you notice there was a shift from the they to the we in verse 5? But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, I think he's moved on to everyone here. And then he brings it down to the individual in verse 7. If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Showing that each one of us puts up our own individual reasons why we think it doesn't really apply to us, does it, this diagnosis? I can see how it applies to pretty much everyone else, but surely not me, Lord. Let's examine these denials of our sinful state, that we have a broken relationship with God and it's our fault. Have a look again at verse 1. This is the first kind of, but Lord, surely. I had two teachers who, when I was at school, one of them hated the word surely. We used to call him Surely Bortoft, because you knew that if you said the word surely, in his class, particularly if you were contradicting him. He was a physics teacher, so if he said, "But surely, Lord, surely Bortov, Mr. Bortov, it doesn't work like that," he would stand up and he'd look at you through eyebrows that hung down over his eyes. "Don't say surely," he would say. We had another guy, Mr. Williams, who if you said "but," he said, "Don't say but." Well, we tend to say "but surely" to the Lord, don't we? But surely, Lord. Verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Paul is in chapter 2 has just made the point that circumcision was of no advantage unless it was internal. God had commanded circumcision for all the male covenant children in Israel. And yet Paul has just said in verse 27 of chapter 2, "The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you've been have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker." The person who obeys God without circumcision is better off than the person who disobeys God with circumcision. So he's anticipating this. "But surely, Lord, surely if this was your gracious gift, there has to be some advantage in being a Jew, some advantage in these things that you commanded." Which Paul says, verse 2, "Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God." Those gifts, those good gifts, were good gifts. The Jews had this: God's law showing his righteous character, God's promises preparing his people for the coming of the Messiah, through whom there'd be salvation. What a wonderful gift. But a gift is of no use if you don't use it. If the main purpose of this, the Old Testament, was to prepare God's people for the coming of the Messiah, and then when the Messiah came, any who rejected him have thrown out the gift. It's of no use unless you use it. It's like being drowning in the sea and someone throwing you a life raft and saying, "Oh, I'm fine now, I've got the life raft," and not actually climbing onto it. You're only fine if you get into it. The gifts that God gave Israel were only useful if they were used. Another objection, verse 3. "What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness?" But hang on a sec. If God has chosen Israel to be his people and many of them didn't believe, well, hasn't God made promises that salvation was going to come to Israel? If they're unfaithful, doesn't that mean that God's promises have failed somehow? That this exact question Paul is going to spend 3 chapters on in chapters 9 to 11. So if you want to spend more time on that, come back sometime in the spring and we'll look at it in more depth. But for now, this is the answer he gives. Verse 4, "Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." Here Paul quotes Psalm 51 that Armel read to us earlier, where David, not just a Jew, but a king of the Jews, was confessing his sin. And he said God's faithfulness was proved not in keeping David from sin, but also in judging David's sin. Because God's word came both with blessings for obedience and with curses for disobedience. And so God is proved faithful both in giving blessings for obedience, but also in judging disobedience. That proves God's faithfulness. Hence, Jew and Gentile are in the same position, as Paul has been making clear over the last 2 chapters, that We have no excuse before God for our sin. Now, I think Paul has kind of taken that whole argument that Jew and Gentile is under God's judgment because of our sin and completely shifts the goalposts in verse 5. Have a look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what should we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Do you see the argument? Okay, then, so if I'm unrighteous, then God is proved even more righteous. So I'm doing him a favor, aren't I? I'm doing him a favor by disobeying him, because that can show the world how he's so much better than I am. It's a perverse argument, but it's the kind of thing we hide behind, isn't it? Anything to escape the verdict that we are sinners deserving God's judgment. It's an argument that Paul is almost embarrassed even to bring up. He makes it clear that it is not his argument. In the end of verse 5, I'm using a Hume argument. Certainly not. If that was so, how could God then judge the world? You're saying, if I do lots of bad things, then God will look good. Well, he won't look good unless he judges you. Unless he judges unrighteousness, he won't seem righteous. He'll seem indifferent to sin. And then I think the argument we all tend to turn to is the one picked up in verse 7. Someone might argue, in fact, that someone might argue that's the NIV translators trying to work out who's saying this. In the original, it just starts with, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? This is what's really going on in our heart, isn't it? Well, surely my sin isn't going to be punished, Lord. Particularly not if you're shown to be truthful through it. Surely not me, Lord. Again, when I was at school a little bit younger, we had a large dining room. It was kind of a bit like Hogwarts. There were long tables down it. And it wasn't like Hogwarts in that the food didn't appear miraculously. We actually had to go up into the kitchen, and there was a cafeteria system where we collected our plate of food and then walked back. And a very sensible rule was in that dining room was a one-way system. So if you imagine the pews or tables, you had to walk up this way and then down that way. The problem is I was sitting just there and the kitchen was just here. And so I was going to have to walk all the way across here, all the way down to the end of the long dining room, all the way back and then all the way. And so I just nipped round the corner. And I was spied by the PE teacher, Mr. Dali Asmar. And Mr. Dali Asmar said to me, Gilbert Smith, do you think you have some sort of divine right that means you don't have to obey the one-way system everyone else did? At this point, I gave the wrong answer and said, yes. Why should I go all the way around there where I could see there was no one, I was in no one's way and I wasn't going to knock any plates over? Well, so I was then set an essay on the divine rights of Gilbert Smith. I had to write two sides on the divine rights of Gilbert Smith. I thought it was highly unfair, so I wrote it on paper this big and handed it in to Mr. Dali Asmar the next day. And I shan't tell you his response, because I don't want to get him into trouble. But it's what we do, isn't it? Or is it just me that thinks the rules are really for other people? Not really for us. Well, that's one thing when it's the one-way system in a children's dining room. But when it's how God has made us, and we think, yeah, but not me, Lord, surely. Surely I'll be all right. And in the end, that's the foundation of all the excuses we're making, that surely I can just live my life as I please. And you'll be okay with that, God, won't you? No. No. It's a perverse argument that is paraphrased in verse 8. Why not say, as some have slandered us who claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. No, we don't get to decide what's right and wrong by what we want or by how we think things will turn out best. We are not God. That is the heart of the human problem, is that we think that we are God. We think we should decide what is right for us and what is right for others. Whereas that puts us at the center of the universe, and the universe does not revolve around us. It has a creator who made it, who also made us and made our place in his world, that we might live trusting him under his rule. And we stick two fingers up to him saying, I think I can do a better job than you, God. Drop those dishonest denials. Stop moving the goalposts, looking for argument after argument after argument as to why you are okay. My friend, you're not. Just like me, you have terminal spiritual cancer that you can't cure. And the sooner you know it, the better. What about the Christian? Do we think of ourselves as a class of our own? What about the Apostle Paul, who's writing this? He doesn't think he's going to be condemned, so does he think he's better? Verse 9. What should we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Now, my friends, this shows that Paul's gospel is not that he's got a better way to wriggle out from the judgment of God. It's not that he's got another excuse that we haven't thought of yet. No, the Christian gospel begins with the end of all excuses. Drop your dishonest denials. Number 2, confess to God's clear conviction. Confess to God's clear conviction. Agree with his verdict that we are guilty before him. Have a look down at verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery marks their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is saying there are no exceptions. Did you hear that kind of universal language? No one, no one, no one, all together. No one, not even one. If we think we are exceptions, my friends, we're actually the same as everyone else in thinking that we're the one exception. But there are no exceptions, not even one. We need to recognize the universal and pervasive power of sin, that this is all of our problems. This isn't someone else's problem, this is us. And it affects every part of us. It affects our deeds. There is no one righteous. My friends, we know this, don't we? That we don't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's perfect righteous standards. It affects our thoughts. There's no one who understands. Our thinking is turned on its head because we recenter everything around us rather than God. No one who seeks God. It affects our heart. All have turned away. Turn from a God-centered worship to a self-centered, self-destructive worship of self. And it's possibly most visible in our words. Have a look at verse 13. Their throats are open graves. Someone might just fall into death through our words. Their tongue practice deceit. We lie. The poison of vipers is on their lips. We slander and we hurt. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Rather than blessing others, we curse, we put them down, we crush. Our mouths show the anger and bitterness and rage in our heart that we think that not only should we be the center of our own world, but we should be the center of everyone else's world, and we'll let them know when we're not. If you think this is a harsh diagnosis, it's worth noticing what Paul is doing here. If you look down at the footnotes on the bottom of your page, it shows you where this is from. There are lots of different quotations from different parts of the Bible. Some of them were originally applied to Gentiles, to those not part of God's people, and some of them to Jews, to those who were part of God's people, to show that all of us have the same heart problem. All of us have been knocked off kilter like shopping trolleys with wonky wheels that won't go in a straight line, won't go towards God. You know why moths go round and round and round lights? It's actually the very thing that is supposed to keep them in a straight line sends them round and round in little circles. So apparently there's something in them that is, when they're flying at night trying to catch flies, they want to fly in a straight line so they don't waste energy. And so they should always keep the moon in the same place. If they keep the moon in the same place in the eyesight, then they will go in a straight line. The problem is when they invented electric lights, they were rather closer to the moth than the moon. And so as they moved, the light changed angle. And so that which should cause you to fly in a straight line if you're a moth actually causes you to go round and round in circles, keeping the wrong light in the same place. And my friends, this is what we do with our lives. We are supposed to be calibrated to live our lives with God in the center. And my friends, if we all did this, what a wonderful world this will be. This is the world we anticipate, when the light of God and the Lamb will shine in the New Jerusalem, and all our relationships will be rightly ordered. But when we put those little lights, those fake replacement gods that he was talking about in chapter 1, those origami gods we like to make, our lives end up going round and round in little circles. Because we've all turned away. We've not sought God. And so our mouths are death to one another. We need to confess that this is not just true of other people, as we're very keen to point out on social media as we judge one another, but this is true of me. And you need to come to recognize this is true of you. I know this not because I know you particularly well, but because God is true and every human being is a liar. If you would not believe me, let's just do a little exercise. You know where you go onto wherever you get your entertainment on the box and you're scrolling through for something to watch. And then to your horror, you see that there's a new, whatever it is, Netflix serial or whatever it is that you watch that is called A Day in the Life of, and then it's your name. Broadcast live streaming to anyone who wants it. And not only are your deeds there, but everything you say and everything you think, for all to see. And you start getting messages from all your friends. I've just seen this new show on Netflix. I'm going to watch it. And you will do anything. You'll pay anything to get them to take it down. Why? Why not let the world see? Well, because we don't live up to our own standards, let alone God's, and His are infinitely higher. We need to confess to God's clear conviction. He is the good doctor who is showing us the state of our heart. And then thirdly, we need to reject our ridiculous religions. Reject our ridiculous religions. Have a look down at verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. I think every religion in the world begins to understand something of the problem of the human heart. And then, rather like those stages, moves on from denial and even anger to bargaining. Well, if I do this, will that be enough to get me back in the divine good books? If I follow the Eightfold Path, or practice the five pillars, or obey the Ten Commandments, will that be enough to mean that I'm let off for good behavior? My friends, this is a ridiculous religion. Even if those Ten Commandments are God-given, it is ridiculous to think that by obeying them, we will somehow commend ourselves to God. It's like taking that diagnosis of terminal cancer and trying to fix it with a sticky plaster. It can't reach the cancer. It can't cure. And even if it could fix our behavior for the rest of our lives, what about the bit of our life we've already spent? We were supposed to worship God and love Him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength for the last 45 years or however many it is for you. And we are supposed to love Him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength for however many days He gives us. Well, if we lived perfectly for the days He gives us, that deals with that bit. But what about the last 45 years? We can never make up for it. And anyway, as anyone who's tried, we're never going to live like that anyway. Because we'll do the same things we've done before. Or we'll find new ways to be like moths going round and round in circles rather than keeping the moon in view. those who were from the Old Testament people of God, thinking that the law was there to put them right with God, have completely misunderstood what it was for. Verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The law wasn't there as the medicine. It was there as the diagnosis. The law wasn't there to heal. It was there to convict. It wasn't there to fix us. It was there to show us how deep the problem was, to show us that it's a problem that we cannot fix. It might get rid of our excuses. It might show God's verdict, but it cannot cure us. No. God's law doesn't cure. It silences. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. And the whole world held accountable to God. He's given us a long word, but he'd only need to take these verses, wouldn't he? On the day we stand before God and read through them. No one righteous, check, that's me. No one who understands, check, that's me. No one who seeks God, check, that's me. We'll have plenty of evidence. His law will condemn us. And if we think that we can fix our problems by trying harder, we don't know how big the problems are. We haven't yet stopped with all our excuses. But surely. And we're not yet ready to hear God's solution. It's what he's going to spend the rest of the book doing. If there's been a depressing morning, yeah, welcome visitors, it's great to have you here. Notice that after all those but of us, there's one more but to come. It's in verse 21. But now. This is not our excuses of but. This is God's solution of but. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. My friends, we're going to spend much more time looking at this in the coming weeks. But for now, recognize this is why God wants you to grasp his diagnosis so clearly. He tells you this now, not to condemn you eternally, but so you might flee from eternal condemnation to the only hope. This but that the Lord says he has sent in Christ. This sacrifice of atonement. Another place where God's justice might be done, where he might be shown righteous against our sin, in not us being punished for our sin, but in Jesus willingly going to be punished for our sin. Well, what should we do with this? Well, firstly, we need to make sure we keep on coming under the sound of God's word. That word is uncomfortable and convicting, isn't it? But it is the convicting work of the doctor who is ready to cure. We need to be in God's word daily. We need to be somewhere every week where God's word will be preached faithfully, so that we can hear his word calling us back to himself. This is a book I picked up when I was in the States once, visiting the lovely home of Thomas Jefferson. This is his Bible. You'll notice it's quite short. It's quite short because this is how Jefferson liked to read the Bible. He read the Bible and then wrote down the bits he liked. And this was what was left. Some moral teaching from the Gospels. And he didn't really like the rest of it. But my friends, that would be like going to the doctors and only listening to the bits you like. And refusing to hear the diagnosis. Now, we need to come under the sound of God's word, particularly the bits that we find uncomfortable, so that we might know the truth. And we need to hear it again and again and again, because the noise of our excuses will take over so quickly from the sound of the truth of God's word. And then once we have done that, we need to be like the psalmist. The psalm that is quoted here in verse 4, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. We need to stop making excuses towards God and fall on our knees, confessing that his verdict on us is right and true and we are guilty. And then looking up. Looking up to the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope. Confessing our guilt, not so that we might wallow in that guilt, but so that we might be unburdened of all that guilt as we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for it. That we might be free from it. This is the posture we need to take. The posture that is clear that we are sinners. Clear that we cannot do anything to sort ourselves out. But clear that Jesus is the Savior. Our only hope. Our righteousness. Our joy. Let's bow our heads as we go to him now.